Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
So we have been working through the life of Moses, specifically in Exodus. Thus far, we've been going chapter by chapter. We've kind of gone over like the first section of Exodus. One of the coolest things about it to me is it just portrays Moses and his life early on, whether it's him being pulled up from the river, to him killing a man, crossing into Midian, going from Midian to the mountain of God, coming back to Egypt, and then this past week we were doing Passover, and then some stuff post-Passover, and we are finally getting to the point tonight where he is crossing the Red Sea, and I'm very, very excited for that. So just, this is actually, it was one of the first sermons that I ever did when I was younger. I was probably, 14 or 15 years old at this small church, and I just typed in funny stories about Exodus. And I look back at like past little notes that I've made and stuff, and this was one of the oldest stories that I've had, and it was about Exodus. I figured that tonight was a good time to share it with you guys. You may have heard this before, but there was a young boy who was sitting in his class at school. It was a history class, and his teacher was an atheist. And his teacher was teaching the class, and she was saying, all right, so there is evidence that the Israelites left Egypt, that they crossed a specific area, and then they made it up to the land of Israel. However, there's no evidence that any miracles occurred during all of this. And she begins teaching these like 10-year-old boys about how there were no miracles that occurred in the midst of it. And she says, in fact, the Red Sea in that day and time, by a lot of ancient archaeologists and other people who have studied this area, they believe that the Red Sea was only about a foot deep in a lot of that section. And if it was only a foot deep, then this army could have, this group of Israelites could have easily crossed this body of water, just walked straight through, made it all the way up to Israel. And the boy in her class just starts gasping. And he's like, that's incredible. Like, how is that possible? And she's like, no, I'm disproving it. And he goes, you're saying that God killed an entire Egyptian army in 1 foot of water. That's crazy. Like, tonight we're going to talk about the Red Sea. There's going to be a couple aspects I think are pretty interesting. I hope can catch your attention a little bit. The last couple weeks as well, I'll say this. I love discussion classes, and the last 2 weeks have not been as much discussion just because I felt like there was a lot of deep, heavy content and like application type stuff to get through. This week, hopefully, will be more discussion. We're starting with Exodus chapter 13. If you remember last week, we made it all the way through Exodus 13, verse 16, into the Passover kind of narrative. And here we go, starting in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. I had a variety of different questions when I was reading this. The first one kind of started with this section at the very top. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. though that was shorter. I'll skip a couple slides down. Right here, this is Egypt over here. This is the Sinai Peninsula. This is getting up into Israel up here. The route of the Philistines would have also been called the route by the sea. So that's essentially saying that God specifically did not lead them up here. The reason that he did not lead them up there is because that was the route that most people would have traveled to get back and forth between the two lands. In fact, the Ammonites and all the other different groups that lived up in Israel during this day and time, actually, there are records prior to the time of Moses, even going as far back as Joseph's time period and years before, where there was already trade happening between these two areas, which shows us that there were likely roads, there were a lot of people. So if you've got hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people traveling, and they are all like freed slaves, you probably don't want them traveling where like everybody just sees them like, hey, there they go. Like that would not have been good. But here's my question. Here's my question for all of you guys. I guess it essentially comes down to why is that not good, but also based on what God says by saying if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. What does God seem to know about the Israelites through the path that he led them on and through what he says here in verse 17? Can you pick up anything?
Well, he knows they're going to be kind of wishy-washy. Constantly throughout the entire journey, all their time in the wilderness, they're constantly saying things like, well, back in Egypt, we were slaves, but at least we had food,
yep.
Or at least we had water, you know, and so he knows that's what they're, you know, how they're going to be.
I think that's the perfect answer, wishy-washy. And we're about to see a lot more of that in the following chapters, but it really starts here. Like, God already knows, like, despite the fact that I just saved you from these millions of Egyptians, the most powerful country in the world at this time, despite the fact that I did it through miraculous events and did just crazy things throughout the land, and despite the fact now that I'm about to lead you by a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, and do these other things, I also recognize that when you come up against a test, I'm not necessarily trusting that you're going to pass it. How can we easily lose sight of God in the midst of our own journey through our life?
We focus more on the moment.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to what we know from past experiences as far as how he's interacted with us and taken care of us and guided us, we lose sight of that.
Yep. We talked about it in a prior class. But it's interesting, going throughout the Bible, you have these stories of Moses talking to the Hebrew people and talking to them about how the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that's the God that we're following. Then you get into David's time period, and he talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Then you get past David, and people start talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and then David later on. You get in all the way up to like Stephen's account in the New Testament as he's preaching to the people right before he's stoned. And he starts bringing up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, these prophets, Jesus, the apostles, like all of these other people. He begins adding them to their story. And I think in much the same way, we have to be able to do the same thing in our lives, because that story has not ended as long as we're still here. Teaching the teens on a consistent basis, I'm looking up data points and stuff about just kind of what keeps them faithful and what's more likely or what's beneficial to them that we're not really thinking about. This was really interesting to me. There was a book that I read recently that was mentioning how one of the overlooked but interesting aspects that keeps a lot of people more tied to their faith is knowing their family's history of how they came into the faith. Up to the extent that this was really cool to me, a lot of people who are converted as adults later on, you know what changed you. You know the difference it's made in your life. You know how incredible this guy Jesus is and what he's done. But a lot of people who grow up in the church can sometimes get this idea that, well, I was never completely apart from God, or I was never completely separate from him. But these kids once they begin to have a link to someone in their family who was converted, like just knowing the history of it, they begin to see, oh, God really did save my family. He did save all of us. We were turned away from him. And that helps them to then see their own lives in a little bit better light. Our history and our past is very, very important, yet it is so, so easy to get completely caught up in the present. I think when it comes to sin and stuff like that, this is me at least, like 90%+ of sin that I commit is stuff that I know that is wrong, that just, it kind of comes up in the moment. And I'm tempted or I'm upset or I'm angry or something else. And then all of a sudden, because I'm caught up in the moment, I let that impact me. As Christians, I think one thing that God is really, really, really trying to show us throughout the Old Testament is that history matters, not only in terms of what God has done for mankind overall, but specifically being able to bring up in our own lives, here's what he did for my parents. Here's what he did for me when I was younger. Here's what he's done for me in the last week. Here's what he's doing for me right now. And once we begin to develop that perspective, it seems, based on those in the Bible, that that can get a little bit stronger. We're going to see that a lot throughout the rest of Exodus, and I think that's something we need to continue to remember. Going back to the Passover stuff last week, what was the phrase that they kept bringing up? Like, so that you can tell your children one day when they come to you what I've done, who I am. God wants people to remember this. Yet he also knows that they're about to go through some trials. So Exodus 14 now. This is one of the most interesting, coolest chapters for me. So after we get through all these weird place names, just pay attention. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering through the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them, and they said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go, and we've lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over them all. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal or Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Then said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be the same. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the other side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch in the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and he threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. I don't know about you. I know that was a whole lot. I know it may have caused some of you to get a little bit drowsy-eyed, but that chapter fires me up. That's a cool one. This is the Israelites, the people of God, doubting him. And then this miraculous, crazy event that so many of us have heard about from childhood or from the time that we weren't Christians up until now. It's just a fascinating, fascinating thing. Shows us a lot about who God is and the power of God. But there's a couple things, at least when I was reading it through this time, that I really kind of stuck to. So the first one is looking at verses 8 through 10. So verses 8 through 10, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites. And how are the Israelites marching at this time, does it say? They were marching boldly. That's powerful to me. This large, massive group of people understands what God has done for them, understands that they've left the Egyptians, understand that this has been a miraculous thing, and they are marching boldly. Yet, based on what we read in chapter 13, God seems to know something a little bit deeper about their hearts. In the very next verse, it says, "The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites, and they overtook them. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord." We have the Israelites as this large group of people marching boldly, and just two verses later, they're terrified and crying out to God. First question is this. It's a pretty easy question, but how does that apply to the life of Peter that we see in the New Testament?
He was so bold for Jesus until he was faced with death, potentially, and then he denied him.
Yeah, with basically anything. Like, there are multiple times we have him denying him in that instance. I also kind of go back to Peter walking on water, right? He's saying, like, "Lord, tell me to come out there on you in the waves." He's keeping his eyes on Jesus. And all of a sudden, what does he see behind Jesus? The wind and the waves. And he begins to sink. And he begins crying out. That, in the New Testament, seems to be echoing a little bit of this. But here's the thing. That is so far in advance, like past this time period. We've talked about in other situations in Exodus how, like, there are literary aspects to it, like just being in, like, Hebrew and stuff and them using the same words. Those two passages and these sections with Peter, whether it's denying Jesus or whether it's him walking on water, none of them have the literary familiarities. But I think that both of them are very, very, very much teaching the same deep truth about people. And if you look in the rest of Scripture, this just seems to be a type of story that happens constantly. people get fired up for God, feel like they're going to be very, very bold in their faith, and then a couple verses later, a chapter later, a couple chapters later, the people that were on the mountaintop crying out for God are suddenly crying out against God. How should we respond to seeing teachings like that throughout the Bible?
A reality check. You know, you can look at Israelites and all the times that they whine and complain. You think, like, why would you act that way? Or Peter, like, why would you continue to question? You're, like, seeing him and you know what he's doing. And we can start to think that, well, we wouldn't do that in that situation. Mm-hmm. But we do it all the time.
Yeah.
Just in a different way.
Mm-hmm. I absolutely agree. I think that with it appearing so often in Scripture, stories like this, obviously to me, this is something that God is wanting to get across to us. Like, it's almost like he's pounding it into our heads, like, look at this person doing this, look at this person doing this, look at this person doing this. Obviously, I think what it teaches us is what you taught, and also that's just, it's not the person. Like, it's supposed to be about God in the end. There's a book by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. It's like 70 pages. I don't know if any of y'all have read it before. It's one of the most fascinating books ever because it's four chapters long, and it is his notes. And what happens in A Grief Observed is C.S. Lewis did not marry until later on in life. He was maybe in his 40s or his 50s when he finally got married. And it was like 3 years after he got married, his wife passed away from cancer. And Grief Observed is four chapters of C.S. Lewis's notes. Chapter one is a week or so after her death. Chapter two is about a month or two after her death. Chapter three is like a year after her death. And chapter four is like looking back a couple years after all of this. And obviously he never totally gets through the grief or anything, but he goes through phases of, God, I've done all these great works for you. I've written these apologetic, like, fancy books about you, and yet you're going to let this happen. And then he gets into a section where he's crying out to God. He gets to a section where he's hating God. And at the very end of this book, he's looking back, and obviously this is a pain that he's gone through. He's not in any way lessened the pain. But one of his messages is essentially, I didn't know that God was the only thing I needed until God was the only thing I had. And I think a lot of us, especially in American society, are used to just the idea of comfort and self-preservation and other things like that. And I think we learn a lot through guys like the Israelites and Moses and Peter and others that we're not going to be able to rely on anything in our own lives, our own abilities, our own comforts, or anything else. We have to get to a point where God is the sole person that we're relying on. And this is really sad and really hard, but and I haven't experienced this in my own life, so I need to figure this out as well. But I'm in this suffering class I've told you guys about right now, and one of the weird things I'm learning through it is that people who suffer more often than not know more about God than people who do not suffer. And I just think that's something that we all have to remember, because as we go into those moments of suffering, those can help draw us closer to God. Not saying that's impossible to follow God or anything like that. I just think that this rings out throughout Scripture, this message. All right, so next thing I think is fascinating in this chapter. Verse 13 and 14 is another Hobby Lobby verse where Moses, these people are freaking out. They're beside the Red Sea, Egyptian army running after them. They feel like they're hemmed in. And Moses stands up in front of all of these people. He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still." Super powerful message, super powerful set of verses. And then God really ruins the moment because God looks down at Moses and he says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." I mean, that's just, it's fascinating to me. What is God's response to Moses' call for faith in him tell us? Action, yeah. Going off of that, a lot of different people, I've heard this in so many different like aspects, whether it's about justice-based situations, whether it's about charity-based situations or other things, but so often we can pray for things, but I think a lot of times, this one guy I was listening to one time basically said, he felt like a lot of times he would pray for things and then he would not necessarily see them answered. But then he got to later on in his life and he began to realize like, oh, maybe the answer was supposed to be me. Like maybe I was the one who was supposed to do something in this situation afterwards and God opened that up for me following my prayer and yet I just didn't move forward after that prayer. Action, I think it speaks to big time.
Richard, I think similarly to that point, I think a lot of times we pray or ask God to do something thinking we already know how he should answer it. You know, it's like, help me with this, but already have in mind how I want you to help me.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what, you know, Moses sort of has in his mind that God's going to fight the Egyptians right then, right there, destroy and wipe them out, whatever. But I think he's telling Moses, you know, move on. I've already got my way that I plan on doing this.
Yep. I agree completely.
This is somebody that's speaking in bold tones and all that when earlier he said, don't send me, I'm not a good speaker.
Yeah. Moses is finally stepping up to the plate and God's just like, nope, like still don't have it. Like you're getting closer, Moses, but not quite there. How does God calling Moses to move forward rather than be still and just wait for God. How does that impact us in moments where we're waiting on an answer in our lives?
You still have to go through the circumstances.
Yeah.
So you have to move on. Just go through it and he's going to be there with you through it.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I didn't want to go through it.
Yeah.
And I was afraid. And you can't, that I'm seeing now, I don't need to fear. He's going to be there with me, and I just have to go through it.
Yeah. Whether it's death or persecution or other hardships in any of our lives, I think we all have to get to a place where we just understand that despite the medical stuff we have and despite having all of these situations around us to kind of buffer pain and other things, at some point, pain is going to hit every single one of us, whether it's with the death of a loved one, whether it's with something happening at work, whether it's with a trial that we're going through, or whatever else. I think God's answer of just keep moving, or I don't know, what's Dory say, just keep swimming or whatever, like just trust in me. In the midst of this, don't freeze up and just keep stepping forward. What do the Israelites... All right, so over here at the very end of this, the Israelites start praising God. It brings up some of the same language that we saw in other chapters following Exodus 3 and God saying, I am who I am, that's my name. It starts bringing up more and more about who God is as a God, as a being. Specifically in the Red Sea crossing, what do you think the Israelites learn about God?
I'm not sure if they learned it completely, because they kept cycling kind of in and out of trusting God, but I hope that at least for a while it made them have their first reaction when they're going through something tough is to look to God.
Yeah.
And I think that's what I gather from this story at least, or try to. And it's very tough. It's easy to say that now when you're not facing difficulty. That I kind of just, you call it like a panic response.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of our panic responses are going back to ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
Versus it should be to trusting God.
Yeah, we look at the Hebrews, the Israelites, like they're dumb in Exodus by continuing to fall back on all of this. But we're the ones today who not only have their example, but the example of all the people after them, and then we're still failing the same way that they failed today in our own lives. Continue to go back to God. Continue to trust in God. Continue to understand who He is. He's faithful to His promises. He's the one that you can count on, the one. He's also the one that will never lose. There's just so many aspects to that.
I think it's starting to enter their consciousness, but I don't think they ever learn this. Their relationship with God is not truly about emotions driving. It's not about the emotions that drive you. The emotions shouldn't be driving you in the first place. But that's a really hard lesson to learn and to resolve.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's, they're starting to figure that out, kind of.
Yeah. So I wanted to do a little bit of history-based stuff in this. So we're going to get nerdy again for a second. All right, this you may have read before or heard about it. I'll just explain it real quickly. In Exodus 14 and Exodus chapter 13, this is the word that is translated in all of our Bibles, Red Sea. It is Yom Suf. What is interesting is Yom Suf literally means sea of reeds or sea of weeds or sea of, it could be like algae or something like that, basically like a topwater plant. Some people take this and they do what I was looking at arguments from like the 1940s and 50s. Nobody really does this anymore, but because the 1940s and 50 arguments are the ones that are known today by a lot of people, this is what a lot of people who try to teach against the Bible and stuff like that will use today, while no modern atheists are actually using this argument, which is interesting. So you might get in a Facebook argument with this about something, so just letting you know. Sea of Reeds, a lot of people took that and said, like, see, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. They just missed an E somewhere or something. Well, it's in Hebrew, so that doesn't count already, so that's abolished. But then another aspect of this is people say, all right, so it's like low water plants and stuff like that, algae, top water, whatever you want to call it. This means that the Israelites could have passed through on like a foot of whatever. And I've heard of Christians taking that argument and saying, like, so this is how they do it, trying to understand this in like a scientific light. However, then you get back to the boy's story at the very beginning of like, well, then God crushed the army and it's still like miraculous that he did this. It's also fascinating that the word that is used for the area in between these two walls of water is dry ground. That is the same Hebrew word that is used, I think, just one other time in the whole Bible. And it's when God created the earth and he separated the seas from the dry land in the end. But the other aspect of this is when it comes to Sea of Reeds and stuff like that, we know that they didn't travel the sea towards like where the Philistines were. And if you travel away from the Philistines up here, you ain't really got many options other than to cross the Red Sea in the end. If you guys don't know what it looks like, here's Egypt and stuff over here. I'll just zoom in on one of these maps and see if that helps at all. This is Egypt over here. The Red Sea is this big body of water that basically has like bunny ears at the top of it. That's how I described it, and my professor made fun of me. But has these bunny ears. One of them, I think, is called the Gulf of Aqaba. The other one, I think I have a note of it over here. Yeah, the Gulf of Suez. The other aspect in the midst of all of this is that from an early, early time, it was translated Red Sea. So based upon all of the evidence currently, like Sea of Reeds can mean nothing other than Red Sea. If they aren't going by the sea, the like way of the Philistines, and if they're traveling south, and if they're going to Mount Sinai, which is either here or it's here. Like, their only option is the Red Sea at that point. So that argument's been squashed and stuff like that. All right, Now, what's interesting is a lot of people debate, like, well, what route did they take? And some people say that they went all the way over here and then actually crossed the Gulf of Aqaba and then went over here. Other people say they take the shorter route and cross down here. My answer for all of you is it doesn't really matter. They crossed the Red Sea. But in the midst of all of that, my theory is that it's probably this one for two reasons. Numero uno, the account of them getting to the Red Sea is like this long, and then the account of them going to the mountain afterwards is this long. Just based upon the account of things, like, it seems like the first part was shorter. This would be a really long route right there. It would also be pretty wild for the Egyptians to be willing to risk their entire army going this far away from their country. And then finally, over here, the Gulf of Suez, the water's like 30 to like 200 feet deep at like the max points over here. Over here, it would be pretty wild if they did this, because I was looking it up, and I think it's like 1,900 feet deep or something like that in that area. So if they crossed there, I mean, they're taking a roller coaster. Like, they slid down the side of that thing and then hiked really, really crazily back up on the other side. So my guess is that they went here beforehand. Now, could they have gone? Some people believe that Mount Sinai is over here. Could they have crossed there and then walked around? Yeah, that's possible as well. Who knows in the end? But that's most likely, in my opinion, at least, the route that they took. All right. I have a fake news message for everyone. If you in this class have done this before, I forgive you and the Lord forgives you. Just don't do it again. I have seen lots of people post on their Facebook things like, they discovered chariot wheels under the Red Sea, and this proves that God exists, or something. First of all, we have a lot better evidence than that. Second of all, it's not evidence. This is completely manufactured. It's really, really interesting, actually. A guy in like the 70s or 80s set out to do this like history thing where he like proved the Bible in a variety of ways. And it sounds good and honest, like, off the bat, but when you dig into it, he basically made up everything. Like, the stuff that he did was, like, genuine, like, actual, like, these were metal wheels, and we know for a fact, because I'll show you in a little bit, that all wheels in that day and time would have been wooden. And if you know what wood does in salt water over 5,000 years, it doesn't exist anymore. Like, that stuff is more than likely gonzo. But a lot of people, these are literally, like, what I typed in is, I typed into Google, chariot wheels found under Red Sea, and the first two things that appeared in Google images were not any of my friends or anything, but it was two Facebook posts that people had shared like years ago on these big sites that have like thousands of Christians following the site. I go to say, like, based on this class, I hope you believe that I trust in the whole Exodus account and that everything is true and that there are miracles that happen, but that is not one of them. But what's really interesting, we actually have found, this is so cool, in the Natural Museum of Egyptian Culture in the center of Cairo, they found an 18th dynasty, literally Amenhotep II, Thutmose IV, the people that at least I believe were the folks around near Exodus time, they found a wooden chariot with carved diagrams and stuff like that of people shooting arrows and stuff in it. And what's fascinating is you zoom in, and this thing right here is the seal of Amenhotep II, and on the other side is Thutmose IV, and they found it in a tomb, which tells us that, like, if that was the date that, like, they would have been having chariots and stuff like that, this is literally what one would have looked like, which is just wild to me, because that was found in a tomb. Kind of interesting that you can go back into that culture and see a little bit of it. Last thing before we close, Exodus 15 has the Song of Miriam, or the Song of the Sea. And I'll explain why I call it Song of Miriam, at least. Moses and the Israelites, after this Red Sea crossing, begin to sing a song like sporadically, like out of nowhere, that Moses leads, and they are singing to God about all that he's done, about the glory that he's made, and everything else in this situation. If we have time after class, I'll play it as y'all are walking out. Like, they still, it's this dude right here. He has a super Hebrew voice. He looks just like mega Jewish, and that's because he is. But he actually, to this day, I don't know if he'll play on there.
Vayosha Adonai bayom ahu et Yisrael.
Okay, if anybody wants to try copy that later, like I have the whole like 3-minute recording, but they still sing this song to this day, which is fascinating to me. When you're going through synagogues and stuff in Jerusalem, like this could be a song that you hear, and it's all about God's power and stuff. So whenever you feel like we're reading an old song in our songbooks that was written in like 1750, just remember, Jews are reading like 5,000-year-old songs in their books, which is pretty crazy to me. But at the end of this, a pretty fascinating thing happens. Verse 20, then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel. It sounds like tambourine, but it really is a drum. I learned that while reading this. So, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. Real quickly, we'll speak at the speed of light. She's called a prophet here, but yet she hasn't prophesied anything. I think that's interesting. The reason why, I believe, is because Aaron is also called a prophet earlier on, but he is simply supposed to speak the words of Moses to the people. This could have been an early understanding of the idea of what prophet was. So Aaron would have spoken to the people what Moses told him. Miriam, it seems, is taking Moses' song from up here, and then she is spreading it around to the people, especially the women, and leading them all in song with the drum. Pretty cool. And apparently Jews respected this because a dude named Richard Bauckham actually wrote a paper about some that he studied a while back on a different name, but he did this whole nerdy thing where he came up with like a million names from that day and time and all these ancient documents. And he believes that 25% of Jewish people in Jesus' day who were women were named Mary, but the really interesting thing is that's how the Septuagint, which was the Greek, translated Miriam, and then the New Testament writers and people in that day and time who were reading the Septuagint for their Old Testament took that to mean Mary, and then they made it Mary, but all Marys are actually Miriams, and all Jesus's are actually Joshua's. So that will blow your mind, like Jesus' name was Joshua in the end. Miriam, her name was everywhere early on. In fact, in the New Testament alone, we have 6 Miriams or Marys, one even being the mother of Jesus, which is pretty cool. Miriam's name has echoed throughout history, and then she is one of the final parts at the very end of closing the mirror image of Moses early on in life to the Israelites later on in life. Because who appears at both sides? Miriam does. I think this is God trying in a way to show not only that like our slaves and secondborn and other things important to him throughout this time period, but women who are looked down on all of a sudden have a major, major role, whether it's Jochebed, whether it's Pua and the other midwife, whether it's Miriam or anyone else that's a woman that's mentioned these. They have names and they're known and they're prominent in this section of Scripture. And I think that is something that God is really, really, really trying to bring out through this. That Jews obviously believed by naming all their daughters Mary later on in life. All right, that's class.